All right. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And before we, as you're turning there, and before we read what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read to you Jesus' own words. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 17. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to listen and hear what Jesus prayed. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not a part of this world any more than I am. Make them pure and holy by teaching them your words of truth. As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself entirely to you, so they also might be entirely yours. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony. My prayer for all of them is that they will be one, just as you and I are one. Father, that just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us, and the world will believe you sent me. Now, we'll just let that sit there for a moment. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, part of the world acknowledging and believing that the Father sent the Son is the church coming together in the manner that Jesus prayed for. Again, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. I have a hard time believing that something that Jesus prayed for, the Father will not grant. We need to align ourselves with the wills and the way of God with Christ our Savior. But I admit that unity on a wide scale seems almost impossible. The church has been marked by disunity almost since its inception, with the Gentile inclusion, heresy down through history during the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, slavery in the Jim Crow era here in the West. Sadly, disunity continues to this day in many churches over sometimes serious, sometimes silly, and sometimes unbiblical things. Some churches split over race, some the style of the music, some over minor disagreements, and some over cliques within the church. What you need to remember, wherever there is godly disunity in the church, it is difficult for the world to see that we love Jesus and that God loves us. It begs the question, do we love and worship Jesus or ourselves? Remember how many times Moses had to intercede on behalf of Israel. One of Moses' intercessions, God was ready to start over with Moses. This rebellious and unruly and stiff-necked people, God is ready to take them out and start over. And Moses, like many times before, falls onto his face, weeping before the Lord and begging for the lives of Israel. And he says to the Lord, if you destroy them after having done so many things to bring them out of Egypt, won't our enemies say that you just weren't able to accomplish what you set out to do? And God relents and shows grace to Israel and hears Moses' prayer. And today I wonder, I don't want to be like the churches in Revelation where God gives strong warning if they don't repent that they'll be spit out of his mouth. I want to see us in a place that we accomplish the will and the purposes of God. This morning we're looking in Ephesians chapter 4. This is titled Unity of the Church, subtitled Wielding the Word. Again, as Jesus prayed for unity in the church, he desired unity. He prayed for the church then, and now. Remember, he said, not only for these here, but for those that will also believe through their testimony. Jesus was praying for us, those that have come before us, those that will come after us. And he prayed that we would walk in the unity that he had with the Father. And this I know, what seems impossible to man, I know that all things are possible with God. It's hard for me to sometimes walk in unity with my wife. And yet God is asking that I walk in unity with all of you. And not just you, those that have professed Him and called upon His name and have a good testimony outside of these walls. Yet I know what seems impossible to me is possible with God. This morning we are not talking about complete unanimity, meaning that every one of us would agree on every single little point. What we're talking about, just like came up in our study this Thursday when we talked about marriage, is that you have two imperfect people coming together, and yet they can have a mature and glorious and what we would call a perfect marriage. Why? Because you have two people that are submitted to the Lord. And when something does seem to go south in one or the other, there's forgiveness, there's grace, and we're quick to repent. And that shows maturity. And we can be a church just like that together. Just as we can have glorious marriages within the home, we can have a glorious marriage in Christ together because we constantly are quick to seek Him when we when He points something out in our lives. Last year, sometime, I preached a sermon here that I had preached before, dealing with the unity of the body and your spiritual growth. Today, we're going to talk about your next action step to becoming the mature church that Christ has called you to be. We're going to talk about wielding the Word. And the message that I had preached before, we talked about, and y'all forgive me, it may seem a little bit silly, but I like things that rhyme and it just helps stick in my mind. So we had talked about shielding and yielding. Some of you will remember the sermon, some of you won't. I'm not going to go back into all of it, but I just want to quickly say this. As we read Paul's words this morning, Paul identifies that when you become born again, there's something that every believer is given, and that's the unity of the Spirit. Has anyone ever experienced, you've met a stranger, but you immediately knew there was an affinity between the two of you, there was something different about them, that's the Spirit in you and the Spirit in them bearing witness to who you are in Christ together. I want you to think for a moment about the baby John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, and when Mary came, and with Jesus in her womb, we see that the Spirit of God in Elizabeth over John began to rejoice, and the baby's tumbling in her belly because he recognizes who he's next to. That same thing can happen with the Spirit that God has placed in us when we come in contact with other believers that we may not even know, because those spirits are bearing witness with one another. There's a unity of spirit. That's something that has to be shielded, something that has to be protected. And too often we just easily let the enemy get in and just destroy it. You find people that have more affinity, more pleasure in being identified with whatever their particular ilk of Christendom is, whatever their particular flavor, whatever their particular denomination. They have more passion about that than they do about their relationship with the person of Jesus. Are you a born-again believer? Well, I'm a Baptist. I know. Okay, well, that's good. But do you know Jesus? Are you born again? Are you saved? I identify with Jesus. Being identified with Jesus precedes and comes before anything else that we would identify ourselves by, whether that's American or Pentecostal or Charismatic or Methodist or any other thing. I'm first and foremost a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But again, too often, we don't wield our shields and protect that unity that we've been given. And then we talked about yielding. And again, just to be brief, that's number one, and as far as Paul lays this out, yielding to the offices and the gifts that God has given and the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, allowing them to do their work in our lives so that we can grow in those things, but also yielding to one another. And we'll go on to look at that momentarily here in a moment where Paul talks about each one of us makes up the body of Christ. There is no one sitting here, young or old, that is meant just to be a lump on a log. You're all called, all gifted, all have something to contribute to the body of Christ. And it's our yielding to that, yielding to what God has done in one another, that allows us to mature and grow. Jason doesn't have it all. Matt doesn't have it all. Andy doesn't have it all. Steve doesn't have it all. He may have more some than others, but we yield to one another. And it's in that yielding that we grow. But this morning we're talking about wielding. Before we do so, we're going to just read Paul's words. So if you would, again, we're going to end in verse 1. Y'all stay with me. I'll do a little bit of reading here, but it's well worth it. There's always a temptation to say more than is necessary, and you want to kind of trim it down for time's sake. There's just so much here. I'm not going to preach from every verse, but I do want to read a lot of this. So chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We've touched on this, that unity that was given when we were born again. There's another unity that he's going to speak to, the unity of the faith, and that's something that takes working out, because we don't come into this thing with all knowledge and all faith, do we? We grow in our faith as we experience Jesus. We grow in our faith as we experience His Word, and we recognize, oh, I see a promise I'd not seen. I need to hold on to that. I need to stand on that. I need to stand for it and believe in it. We grow. He says, verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Let's move down just for time's sake. Verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body," y'all say whole body? Whole body, "fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth." Y'all say, "every joint supplieth." Every joint supplieth. That's right. "According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." This thing is going to work when we all contribute what God has given, and we do it in love, building one another up. "This I say, therefore," says Paul, "and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust," we'll get in there, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Last verse. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you over the reading of your word this morning. And we again just thank you, Father, for moving upon men to put pen or pencil or whatever utensils they use, Lord, to put it to paper, Father, that all these years later we could read of their testimony and your words to your churches, Father, and be increased and grow thereby, Lord, grow thereby and be edified. I bless you, Lord. I pray that you use your servant this morning to expound upon your word, Lord, to work in the hearts and the minds of the men and the women here and those that may listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this chapter, Paul began by saying, I beg you to walk worthy of the vocation that you've been called into. This life you've been called into in Christ, this gift you've been given, this grace of salvation, this place of honor that you are now considered to be those that encompass, that have make up the house of the Lord, that you house His Spirit. I'm begging you to walk worthy of this. Think about what it meant for Israel to march through the wilderness with a temple of God. The serious nature of that business. Something so wonderful and yet something so terrible that to approach there in the wrong manner meant death. You carry that spirit within you. How are we to walk worthy? We didn't read it, but he touched on it in chapter 3, verse 20. The latter part of the verse, he says, that God's power is at work within you. His power at work within you. It is His power that allows you to walk humbly, to be gentle, to be patient with each other. It's this power that allows you to make allowances for each other's faults or shortcomings. I'm not talking about gross sin that needs to be confronted. I'm talking about those little things that as we live with each other day in and day out might tend to rub or irritate. But that's okay. We can bear with one another. That you can bear with my faults and I bear with your faults. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've said here before, who tends to get the short of the end of the stick in our lives? It's typically those that we're closest to. We tend to take them for granted. Kate and I are in covenant. She's not going anywhere. I can afford to be a little bit shorter with her and she's not going to run out the door. But far be it for me to walk into a room full of y'all and be anything but polite and considerate and forbearing. Because I don't want to say the wrong thing and have you run off. Now, I'm not making excuses for being ugly. What I'm saying is we need to be very careful about being so easily offended. When we look at the Scriptures, we're actually in the same covenant one with another as I entered into with Katie on my wedding day. Meaning it needs to take a whole lot more than what it usually takes for people for something to separate us. He says lowliness. Now, I'm just going to go through these quickly. Just a few of the attributes that he says that we're called to walk towards each other in. And this is all moving towards what it means to wield the Word of God in one another's lives. On the one hand, we know that we've heard the phrase that actions speak louder than words. But guys, 90% of the actions that we've been called to take in this life are the words that we communicate. Words are so important. It's one of the biggest actions we can take. And so we're talking about how we use the Word of God to communicate and edify and love one another. Jesus is the Word. And all of creation was spoken into existence through the words of God. With lowliness. Lowliness means humility, humbleness of mind, having the humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. The reason that I don't have to judge someone who may not be in the same social strata as me. Maybe they don't make as much money as me. Maybe they have different sins coming into this thing than I did before I came. At the end of the day, we were all sinners at some point. All good things come from God. I didn't make the decision to be born into the household Tate. It was thrust upon me. You didn't make the decision to be born where you were born. It was thrust upon you. So much of what we have in life, we received from God. There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride in health. There's no room for pride of physical look, because it can all be taken away in a day. But just a humble sense of oneself. You can have false humility, as we see in Colossians chapter 2, an outward show of humility and denial of the flesh from abstaining from certain things, and yet still be as puffed up with pride and be ravenous on the inside. Paul talks about meekness. Meekness is often translated or understood as gentleness, mildness. And listen to me this morning. Moses was considered in his time the meekest man on the face of the earth. Meek does not mean weak. Moses was not a weak man. Moses was not a weak man. What meekness is its might that is restrained, particularly in the biblical context, its might that is restrained because of God in your life. So gentleness places your strength under God's guidance. Today, how many of you know that with some of the perversions in the feministic movement, the extreme examples, the culture around us is decrying biblical manhood, right? And yet, true biblical manhood is a good thing. True biblical manhood is a man who's walking in the way that God has created him in his manness, and yet things that could often be abused, things that could be abused towards the weaker vessel, towards the woman, are restrained because we've yielded ourselves and our strengths to God. But we've also yielded our weaknesses. Meekness involves humility and thankfulness toward God and polite, restrained behavior towards others. The opposite of gentleness can be anger, a desire for revenge, self-aggrandizement, lifting oneself up. But every person here, in some regard, particularly if you've been born again because of the person of Jesus, is powerful. Even if you don't feel powerful physically, because communication is powerful. Communication is powerful. You can speak and act in the lives of others in ways that can help or ways that can hurt. Gentleness, though, says, like John the Baptist, no one would have seen John and not thought him a man's man. Jesus said of him, you're not going to go find him in palaces wearing soft raiment. He's out there wearing rough leather, camel's hair, eating wild honey and locusts, and baptizing people in the river. He's a different sort of fella. And yet, he's meek. It wasn't about John and his masculinity. It was about Jesus. He said, Jesus must be lifted up. He must increase, and I must decrease. Meekness. Gentleness corrects others with calm instead of argument and resentment or anger. Gentleness quickly forgives an offense because the one walking in the fruit of the Spirit recognizes that God has forgiven their offenses against him. Gentleness also means giving up the right to judge what is best for ourselves. Gentleness, meekness, trust that God knows best. And how many of you here this morning know that God is not as concerned with your comfort as he is concerned with your spiritual growth? How many of you know that? Too many people get that backwards. It's all about increase in the American dream of getting more comfortable. And yet God is much less concerned with that than he is concerned with your spiritual growth. I know for a fact he is willing to make you uncomfortable to that end if it's not happening. Long-suffering. Long-suffering denotes patience under trial, that you're not quickly angered. You're long-suffering. Now, we're in the New Testament in the Greek, but in the Old Testament, one of the places that we get this phrase when we talk about long-suffering comes from the idea of someone having, there's a picture that should be painted in the Hebrew of, it means, literally means having a long nose. Because when someone gets angry, one of the things that often happens is their face turns red, particularly their nose would turn red. To be long of nose means that you're patient, that it takes a while for your nose to get red, right? Like You're slow to anger. And we know that being quick-tempered is not a good attribute. It's not a virtue. You're long-suffering, patient, endurance, a constantly steadfastness, a perseverance, slowness in avenging wrongs. Long-suffering is to have self-restraint when provoked or stirred to anger. The old nature is short-fused, but the life of the believer is full of power and the character of God. And we know that God is what? He is slow to anger. And lastly, in that first little passage, Paul said, forbearing one another. That's to suffer with, to bear with, to endure. Now, I know we don't like to think of it in terms like that. I don't like to think of your love for me as one where you're having to just bear me, endure me. But the fact is, if we're around each other long enough, there will be times where you have to bear me. If we're going to be in a relationship, it's not all going to be kittens and rainbows. It's going to be, Jason really got on my nerves. Please bear with me. When I'm preaching and you don't feel that it's the most powerful sermon ever delivered, please bear with me a little. And I promise to bear with you a little. It's to hold oneself erect, to sustain, to bear, to endure, to abstain or hold back. Again, it's akin to patience and self-control. God shows forbearance in that He holds back the judgment the world deserves. Hebrews 13:22 uses it this way, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. That word suffer. Suffer with me a little bit. Bear with me. In Ephesians 4, Paul says a great deal about the talk of the body of Christ. And I said that's where we're going this morning. He calls us to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, to speak the truth in love, to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbors. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. He urges us to not let the sun go. I just read that. Forgive me. He urges us to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. If I didn't read anything else this morning, I could fall down and weep tears of repentance over that one verse for the times that I have not followed that instruction. Have all the words that have come out of my mouth only been for the good of others listening? Absolutely not. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, to be kind and compassionate to one another, and to forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave us. We're not looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 this morning, but Paul goes on to apply these principles to the church, to the home, and to the outside world. It's applicable all the time, in every moment, in every situation. How do we get to the place where our day-to-day communication with our spouse, with our children, with our brethren, with our neighbor, reflects our profession of faith? Think with me just for a moment. I want you to think about our fallen nature as seen in children. I think this is something. Everyone here have children or no children that you can at least kind of fathom this in your mind? You never have to teach children to argue and fight. Anybody say amen? Amen. You don't have to teach them to argue and fight. You never have to teach them how to wound each other with words. It's amazing the things I watch my children doing. I think, where did they learn that? Did they learn it from me? Have I been talking that way to Katie? I pray I haven't talked that way to Katie. Where is this coming from? You never have to lecture them on the right moment to dump a record of wrongs on another person. Well, you did this! And boy, they will just give a list, a grocery list of items that their sibling has done to them in the past week, the past month, the past year. You don't impart to your children the skills of accusation and condemnation, and yet children wield these weapons with skill. And so do we. It's a shame how many of us are more well-trained using those weapons than the weapon of the Word of God that He's given us. A weapon that can both cut surgically to remove those things that need to be removed, but also it comes in like a bomb and heals. And yet too often our lives are devoid of the Word of God and using it as He would have us to. And because of this, James asks the question, Who can tame the tongue? The answer is none of you can, but God, and God in you has and can. God has conquered all things. He has mastery. And when you are submitted to Him, when you're yielded to Him, when your heart and your inner person is being conformed to the image and the character of Christ, what comes off your tongue will reflect that. Some of you that I'm speaking to this morning, this is just going to be something as a way of reminder. For some of you, it will be liberating and empowering. Whatever the case is, I pray you take it and run with it. You can have victory over your tongue. Recently, sometime this last year, Dustin had given me a book. I just finished it a couple of weeks ago. And for me, much of it was reminders, maybe a couple places there was some revelation, and then other places where I said, well, I don't completely agree with that. And that's the way it is with most books, right? But I read this book, and I will say, I came out of having read it, even with it being reminders, because we have to be reminded, because we set truths down, and it's like we cease to walk in them like we should. And yet, it was ground-shaking in my life. I mean, from the moment I picked it up and began reading it, things began to shift in my home with the way that I was communicating with my children and my wife. Because I don't have to communicate the way I was communicating. And somewhere I had forgotten that. These little sharp, biting remarks. What are you doing? I'm at my desk. It doesn't mean my children don't need to be corrected, but they didn't need to be corrected in the manner that I was doing it. And I'll tell you why. Because every one of you here, I hope you recognize that you make up the body of Christ. You are the temple of the living God. You have an anointing. You have a calling. What calling? That you have been called to be ministers of reconciliation. I want you to hear that and hold that. You have been called to be ministers of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means not only the work that Christ is doing in your life, having reconciled yourself unto Him and continuing for you to be made more like Him, but every person you encounter, every conversation you have can be used to that end as a minister of reconciliation. And it's when we take our eyes off of the fact that we're on mission that we begin to communicate in ways that don't reflect who our Savior is. Meaning, no matter how my children are behaving, yes, they may need correction, but they need it from someone who recognizes that He's on mission with Almighty God. I don't care if it's the first time or the 20th time, the mission hasn't changed. The grace and the power of my God at work in me towards my children hasn't changed. And I can own that and walk in that, and you can too. Again, you can use your tongue to do the good God has ordained for you to do. This power that we're talking about that Paul referred to in chapter 3 is also referred to by Peter when he says, God has given us everything for life and godliness. Everything you need to live the life God has called you to has been given to you. The question is are we appropriating it? You have been given everything you need, not just for eternal life, but everything you need to live a godly life. Too often, in the gospel presentation, and I know y'all know this, the gospel presentation gets stopped short, short-circuited, because all we want is that stamp for forgiveness so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. But salvation encompasses being delivered from sin and walking in godliness now. Listen to this word, and this is the gentleman that wrote the book that Dustin had given me. This is Paul Tripp. In his book, War of Words, he says this, we cannot glory in what grace takes us from, again, we cannot glory in what grace takes us from without also accepting what it calls us to. Did you hear that? We can sing about the forgiveness of God, but you're not doing the work that Jesus did justice and not glorying rightly in it if you don't recognize what it's also called you to. Self-indulgent, sin-indulgent talk contradicts our identity as the children of grace. It turns us back toward the very bondage from which we have been freed. It forgets the position we have been given by Christ and the power He has given us by His Spirit. Again, salvation in Jesus is putting off the old and putting on the new. When we are shielding, when we are yielding, and when we are wielding, we can grow up into Christ, who is the head. You do not have to remain children. Getting to my main point. Y'all okay? I know that this is a little bit long. I know some of you are wrestling with children. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 31. One more time this morning. But speaking in the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 25, so put away falsehood and tell your neighbor the truth because we belong to each other. And again, verse 31, this is the New Living Translation. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ is forgiving you. Again, this morning we are looking at wielding words of grace and forgiveness. We want to be in a place where we are wielding the Word of God by speaking truth. This is point number one, stepping stone number one about speaking. Speaking God's Word into each other's lives. And we're not going to go as deep as we could this morning, but we need to recognize, we need to be good counselors. People that are in season recognizing in the moment what needs to be spoken. Is this the right moment? Or is this a word that God has given that I should hold on till later? I have been guilty of not showing good sense and not having tact when it comes to delivering a word from the Lord. I've been rebuked for it. I'm not saying it was the wrong word. It was the right word given at the wrong time. We have to be careful about that. There's a right time for things. Biblical knowledge won't serve you well or those around you when your heart is not conformed to Christ. Your words to others will often lack the gentleness Paul here calls for. Peter warns that we can become unfruitful when the character of Christ isn't being produced in us, or when we aren't partaking of Christ's divine nature, meaning you can have head knowledge, but if your inner man isn't being conformed to the image of Christ, you won't be producing good fruit. One of the number one ways to change the way you communicate is to allow God to change you from the inside out. Our communication isn't an intelligence issue. It's not a knowledge issue most of the time. It's a heart issue. Words of long suffering that Paul here calls for are words of restraint. Words of long suffering are not biting words. One of the most neglected fruits of the Spirit is expressed in saying things we ought not, and then not saying things when we should. Again, words are often spoken at the wrong time, in the wrong place, or with emotions that are raging out of control. Our sharpness of speech and short-temperedness often reflects that we have forgotten what He has already done for us and what He is desiring to do through us with those around us. Some of you, me, are tempted when angry or frustrated to blow up. I can be a bit bombastic. I'm not the silent type. Some of you, my love, where is she, Katie? Not mentioning any names here, are tempted to clam up, to shut up. Some of us fight, some of us flee. My wife's a clammer. I mean, she when the fight is on, she clams up. But let me tell you, and I don't mean this, I'm not uncovering my wife's sin. We've talked about this. I'm using our testimony, and I will speak about myself just as freely to hopefully provide liberty to some of you, freedom. In your pride, sometimes it is better just to shut up, right? But not always. Sometimes that's our pride being unwilling to allow healing to take place. And for Katie, a lot of times that's her way of... She just gives me that I can't pull, and no matter how hard I try, because my thing is when we're fighting, I just want to hash it out. Like, and she's like, I'm done. And I'm like, and then I really let the enemy get a foothold, and I'll say, you think you're better than me because you're not yelling? You're not any better than me. Not that our voices just get crazy. I'm not, maybe a little. There's so much more in Christ. We don't have to walk that way. But when it begins to happen, guess what? Don't give place to it. You can be done with it in a moment. As soon as repentance happens in Christ, there's forgiveness. You can move on from it. You don't have to dwell in it. Both responses that I just mentioned are not from the Lord. Again, Jesus is the Word in flesh, God communicating His love in flesh and bone. We are to communicate using words of reconciliation. My job is to point Jesus, point my wife, to point my children to the work that Jesus has done and what He wants to do in their lives. Too often, because we're personally hurt, we short-circuit the work of Jesus because we've taken personal offense rather than seeing the picture is bigger than us. This happens a lot, especially as children get older and become teenagers, and they're not tempering their own emotions, and they lash out at their parents, and the parent, rather than being the more mature person and continuing to be a tool of reconciliation, just gets wounded and lashes out at the child. It doesn't have to be that way. Again, I just want to ask you, how often are your words at home impatient, selfish, angry, or threatening? Again, it doesn't have to be that way. You have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. You have been called to the body of Christ to build one another up. Let me ask you this. Do you view your encounter with others as an opportunity to fulfill your call or as a burden? Have any one of you ever gotten a phone call that perhaps your significant other was the one that picked up the phone or saw the caller ID and you asked, "Who is it?" in a very unpleasant tone, with a bit of a gripe in your voice. Who is it? I've never done that. I've never done it when any of you have called, be assured. Only to take the phone and answer with your best Sunday voice, "Hello." Anybody know what I'm talking about? Who is it? "Hey, I'm doing good. How are you?" Why are we like that? Why are we not prepared for the work that God has called us to? Just think about Jesus' life. Think about His service. Think about His sacrifice. Think about Paul's life. Think about the hardships he endured. I'm ashamed that I would ever be annoyed by a single phone call. It's silly, really. Does your talk with others have relationship in mind? When opportunity arises for conversation, do you think about the relationship that God has put in front of you and your ministry of reconciliation? Or do you immediately fast forward to an attitude of more mere business transaction, let's just get things done and move on? Does your talk have a stand together attitude, or is it a me against him, her, them posture? Again, do you view your child's disobedience as an opportunity to fulfill your call as a parent, to train, to discipline, to gently reprove and to point them to Christ? Or is it just another burden on your already laundry list of burdens? Is it too inconvenient to fulfill your call because the TV is beckoning? Or perhaps you're engrossed in that book that you're reading? Or that phone with the games that are calling for your attention? Difficulty doesn't have to be an obstacle to growing in godliness, but rather an opportunity to see it grow. Difficulty doesn't have to be an obstacle to your godliness. It's an opportunity to grow. To live in a spirit of gentleness towards God is to accept His judgment on people and issues. We tend to think it is gentle to go easy on people and try to justify actions that God has called sin, or to let someone continue in sin without speaking the truth. But Paul says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, that means someone's trapped in sin. We're not necessarily talking about you walked in and caught someone. It's someone in your life, you recognize that they're struggling with some sin. They're caught in it. They're trapped by it. You who are spiritual, and in context, he's not just talking about spiritual leaders in the church. You who are standing in Christ, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This doesn't mean that you are so soft that the sinner doesn't realize he sinned. It means to confront the brother in a manner that is in line with Scripture, to be mild, loving, encouraging, and clear about the holiness that God has called them to. Clear about the holiness that God has called them to. Again, in our passage this morning in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Have you considered your hearer, who they are, where they are in their walk, what needs to be said in order that it might benefit them. Not just so that you can be heard, not just so the knowledge that you've accumulated can be expressed, but what do they need to hear? When our hearts are right, when we recognize our role as servants to build others up, our words will be right. Again, just to be clear, there can be a time for sharp rebuke. The Scripture makes place for that, but too often it doesn't happen in the right way. I have so much here, but I know that time is wanting, so we'll come back to some of this. I do want you to know that when it comes to speaking truth, it's not about looking into other people's lives and wanting just to tear them down because I don't like the color of your shirt. It has to do with loving them enough to speak hard truths when they're needed, but also being willing to encourage when things are being done correctly. How many of you would like that in your employment, your boss wouldn't just come to you when you need correction and you want something done differently, but he would also encourage you when you're doing things well? It's okay to encourage each other when you're doing things well, but occasionally you do have to speak the hard things. And it takes not practicing self-love, but love of others to do so. Sometimes holding words back is improper, and it's an act of selfishness, because you'd rather be liked by someone than you had possibly to offend them. And I love this. One of the things I read in that book that I mentioned earlier, and that's a form of falsehood, curbing something just a little bit because you want it to sound, you don't want to get straight to the point, because I don't want to upset Dwayne. I'm afraid he would not want to be in a relationship anymore. But when we behave that way, again, it's self-love, not loving others. And I just like this phrase. He said, "I will not buy what I want with the currency of falsehood." I'm not going to buy what my flesh wants with the currency of falsehood. I'm going to speak truth with my neighbor because I want to want what God wants. And I know that He wants what's best for you. I know He wants what's best for me. Listen to this story, and I found it interesting. Listen to these words by Colin Powell as he writes in My American Journey. While interviewing a young African-American soldier on the eve of Desert Storm, ABC correspondent Sam Donaldson asked, "How do you think the battle will go? Are you afraid?" "We'll do okay," replied the soldier. "We're well trained." And he gestured towards his fellow soldiers and he said, "And I'm not afraid because I'm with my family." The other soldier shouted, "Tell him again. He didn't hear you." The soldier repeated, "This is my family, and we'll take care of each other." Colin Powell goes on to write, and he says, "We have to start thinking of America as a family. We have to stop screeching at each other, stop hurting each other, and instead start caring for, sacrificing for, and sharing with each other. We have to stop constantly criticizing, which is the way of the malcontent, and give back to the can-do attitude that made America. We have to keep trying and risk failing to solve this country's problems." Now, obviously, I'm not here to talk about America. I'm here to talk about the church. He goes on, he says, "We cannot move forward if cynics and critics swoop down and pick apart anything that goes wrong to a point where we lose sight of what is right, decent, and uniquely good about America. That advice also applies to the body of Christ. We would do well to stop finding fault with each other and strive for unity." Again, this morning, you have been called to speak words of truth. But this means more than being honest. It means being biblical in the way you speak and respond to others. This comes from a place where you desire to build up and not just tear down with hateful speech. There is a time to tear things down, but there's a right way to do that. You have been called to wield the word, to speak the truth in love. Now, I've cut that short because I don't want to leave here without speaking this next part. Wielding the word of God and speaking forgiveness. Paul said that we are to be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave us. That word, to forgive, is translated in the New Testament forgive 11 times, to give 6 times, to freely give 2 times, to grant 1 time, and to frankly forgive 1 time. The way it's used in scriptures, it means to do something pleasant or agreeable to one, to do a favor, to gratify, to grant forgiveness, to pardon, to give graciously, to give freely, to bestow, to forgive, to graciously to restore one to another. Listen to the way it's used in Luke chapter 7, verse 43. And I was kind of surprised by this. I'd not done a word study on this particular word that's translated forgive here. Is there other words that are translated forgive? But listen, I'm going to read Luke 7, 43 and then Luke 7, 21 and Colossians 2, 13. Just 3 different ways it's used. Simon answered and said, so Jesus is giving a lesson. He talked about the different men that were in debt, the one being in debt more than the other, and that the lender had forgiven their debts. And Jesus asked the question, who do you think appreciated it more? Who do you think loves more? And he said, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven more. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. So he had a debt. It was forgiven. He no longer owes anything. He's now in good standing. Right? That's it. That's the end of it. Luke 7:21. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. That word gave is the same word that is translated forgiveness. I want you to hold on to that for a minute. I think this is interesting. In Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What trespasses? All trespasses. And he's made you alive together with Christ. How many of you know right now outside these walls, there's a lot of activity happening, but not everyone is really living. Y'all know that? There's a lot of activity happening out in the world today. Not everyone performing those activities is actually living. When we talk about forgiveness, the first place that forgiveness happens is internally. This is a transaction that happens between you and the Lord. The other party may not even be privy to it. Perhaps they've not come and asked forgiveness of you yet, but you need to be in a place where your heart is right before the Lord. What this does is it allows you to release bitterness. It allows you to release anger. When someone has truly wronged you, you can give it to God. I read, I wouldn't have come up with this on my own, but someone called this judicial forgiveness. You're placing this in God's hands. Releasing others from our judgment and trusting God to work in their hearts and minds. Do you really trust God to work in the hearts and minds of other people? I trust Him to do so. You can trust Him to do so. Peter says of Jesus, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus didn't need to retaliate in any way, with His speech or otherwise, because He trusted His Father. Listen to this. Forgiveness is a fruit of faith. A lack of forgiveness means you don't trust God to do what He says He's going to do. You can forgive others because God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Do you believe that God is just? I believe that He's just. Trust Him. Give it to Him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You harboring ill intentions towards someone because you feel they've wronged you is only hurting you. Let it go. Trust God. The other type of forgiveness is where, and this is, we're talking about speaking, right? We're talking about wielding the Word of God. How many of you know that we sitting here this morning are standing in the forgiveness of God because it was communicated to us? If it had not been communicated, if we'd not heard the Word of God, we'd have no basis for which to stand in confidence that we are in right standing with God Almighty. But someone somewhere down the line in your life was faithful enough to communicate what Jesus had done and what God wanted to do for you and had done in the person of Jesus. In the same way, too often, we neglect to give clear communication to the fact that we have forgiven someone and what that means for them. Does that make sense to you guys? We need to be clear in our communication of forgiveness, just as Christ has been clear to us. This type of forgiveness is offered when it is asked for, but it can't be given if you haven't already dealt internally with yourself before the person has come and asked for it. Steve and others have said, hurting people hurt people. Y'all know that, right? Hurting people hurt people. So too, you could say, sinners, who we fall into that category when we're not walking in the Spirit. If we're off in the flesh, we can get all kinds of sideways. Sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. You sin against me? Well, let me show you what I can do. But when we're in the Spirit, we don't have to respond that way. A lack of true forgiveness is so often where the enemy gets a foothold. Remember, Paul said, don't let the devil get a foothold. And then he goes on to immediately mention the way that we relate to one another and the way that we're called to forgive one another. Unforgiveness is one of the number one ways the enemy gets a foothold, because we allow anger to reside in our hearts and our spirits, and that anger continues to grow. It produces bitterness, and it produces all kinds of thoughts and twisted thinking that are contrary to the Word of God. And I'll be the first to admit at the times that I have dwelt on anger. I remember a time walking in my mother's house and someone had done something and I was so angry, and I've shared this here before. I was so angry and I was stewing on that anger. And the first thing my mother said, Jason, have you prayed about it? Have you asked the God to take this from you? No. Why would I want to do that? I'm enjoying my anger, thank you very much. She said, Jason, you need to pray about that. And you know what the Lord did as soon as I prayed about it? He took it. Why? Because she was right and he's right. It wasn't doing me any good to stay in that place. When we talk about wielding forgiveness, we need to be careful, and I'm really bad about this. If God has convicted someone in your life of doing wrong, particularly doing wrong towards you, and they come and try to apologize for it and ask forgiveness, don't tell them it's no big deal or not to worry about it. If it's the Spirit of God that's convicted them, tell them, you're forgiven. You don't need to undo the work that God is trying to do in their hearts. Tell them, you're forgiven. And I'm guilty that someone comes to me, I don't want them to, no, it's no big deal. You don't even worry about it. Oh, it's a big deal, or the Spirit wouldn't have convicted them about it. It's a big deal to them. Forgive them. And if you are able, the next step, and I don't want to cause anyone to be a liar, but you need to tell them, not only are they forgiven, but you're releasing it. You're not going to dwell on it. You're not going to bring it up again. I'm not only going to not bring it up with you, I'm not going to bring it up with people around me. It's over and done. It's over and done. Again, they need to hear you declare they are forgiven. You're not just committed, you are committed to not bringing the issue up again to yourself or to others. And this is where I said I wanted you to keep in your mind Luke chapter 7, verse 21, where the word forgiveness was translated, and he gave them sight. If you don't hear anything else this morning, this is one of the most important things to me, I think, this morning, and I really want you to hear it. Forgiveness goes another step. We're communicating forgiveness. This isn't just the idea of me being free of the burden of vengeance and anger. It's the people around me receiving the benefit of that when we communicate it verbally. And it goes another step. True forgiveness moves into the realm of blessing. What do I mean by that? It speaks blessing. Genuine forgiveness leads to words of blessing. Forgiveness isn't just tolerating someone. If you've really forgiven them, you're not just tolerating them. You're not just tolerating their presence. It's actively loving them. To again this morning quote Paul Tripp, it replaces hatred with love. It replaces malice with compassion, bitterness with joy, desires for vengeance with desires for blessing. When the Lord forgives, He doesn't merely tolerate us back into fellowship with Him. No, what does He do? He showers us with blessing. Because of the atoning work of the cross, Jesus could look at people and say, "You're forgiven. Go and sin no more." Because of the atoning work of the cross, He not only forgave them, He blessed them beyond. He healed them. He delivered them. He gave sight to the blind. Why? Because it's not just an eternal salvation. It's a salvation that is participated in the here and now. He showers blessing. I not just forgive you. I don't just tolerate you. I bless you. He offers us new mercies every morning. He fills our cup to overflowing. Genuine words of forgiveness will always lead to words of blessing. I'm going to close here very soon. Listen to this, and this will help you rest in forgiveness. Gary Preston wrote in Character Forged from Conflict these words. He said, "A traveler was making his way with a guide through the jungles of Burma. They came to a shallow, wide river and waded through it to the other side. When the traveler came out of the river, numerous leeches were on his torso and legs. His first instinct was to grab them and pull them off. The guide stopped him, warning that doing so would leave tiny pieces of the leeches under his skin. Eventually, infection would set in. The best way to rid the body of the leeches, the guide advised, was to bathe in warm balsam bath. A warm balsam bath for several minutes. This would calm the leeches, and soon they would release their hold on the man's body. Likewise, when we've been hurt by another person, you cannot simply yank the injury from yourself and expect that all bitterness, malice, and emotion will be gone. Resentment still hides under the surface. The only way to become truly free of the offense and to forgive others is to bathe in the soothing bath of God's forgiveness for yourself. When I finally fathom the extent of God's love in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of others will follow. Again, you have been called to wield forgiveness." To leave you on a little bit more of a lighthearted note this morning, when you're in the position of not the one that's needing to offer forgiveness, but you're going to ask forgiveness, you're going to apologize, I just encourage you to make it sincere. Don't be insincere in your apologies this morning. It can be hard to know today in our cancer culture where people's heart really is. It seems like someone is always apologizing for something. Oftentimes, things they probably shouldn't be apologizing for to begin with. But for fear of losing their jobs, they come out on air and apologize for whatever it was. Listen to these couple of apologies that I read about from the past. I think these were during the 90s. And see if they smack of insincerity and if you would be so appreciative of if your spouse came to you and apologized in this manner. "The comment was not meant to be a regional slur. To the extent that it was misinterpreted to be one, I apologize," said the assistant U.S. attorney Kenneth Taylor, apologizing for referring to potential jurors in the Eastern Kentucky mountains as illiterate cave dwellers. "You misinterpreted what I said. Please excuse me." And then you have one. "I really, from the very bottom of my heart, want to apologize for statements I made about Christianity. I did it mainly out of frustration. At one time or another, I've offended almost every group. I'm sure I'll be apologizing again." CNN founder Ted Turner apologizing for repeatedly calling Christianity a religion of losers. "You losers." And his apology was so sincere, I'm sure I'll be doing it again soon. Just encourage you, if God has really convicted you about something and you recognize your words have not been words that Christ would have had you use, apologize and seek forgiveness sincerely. Honor the Lord. Let your forgiveness run deep and your apologies be sincere. You have been called to clearly communicate forgiveness. Wield your words in love, wield biblical words, biblical counsel, and wield clear words of forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you would use my humble attempts to present your word this morning to change hearts and minds, Lord. I pray that you would give victory where people have experienced defeat, Lord. I pray that you would provide release, Lord, where someone's been in bondage to their words, Lord, that you would change hearts and change the flow of our tongues, Lord, that we would be ministers of reconciliation. Lord, we would communicate in a way that honors and pleases you. I bless you this morning over every man, woman, and child. In Jesus' name, amen.